We ask that you would now grant your blessing to us in the study of your word, and that the holy gifts we have received this day might be at work in our lives for good. We pray that you would help us to cling not to the wisdom of this world, but to your wisdom, your foolishness, which is greater than the wisdom of this world, the foolishness of the cross, and our salvation in Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
All right, so I have a couple of questions. One was a question from the second reading today, Revelation 12. And I'm not going to go through that whole chapter, that whole section, but the picture of what you heard from Revelation 12 is of the war in heaven that took place when the devil rebelled and brought the fallen angels with him, and that the sense of them being sent, thrown out of heaven and down to earth. And that's why there's this discussion of earth being sort of under woe, because we are under not under the full authority of the devil, but he is sort of the ruler of this world in some way. The question had to do with the blood of Christ, which in Revelation 12 was mentioned, where it says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And that's referring, of course, to the blood of Christ, shed on the cross. So even though we are on earth where the devil rages, how do we conquer? By the blood of Christ, not by our own strength. So that's something to keep in mind. Jenny, what was your question? Oh, your question was Corinthians. We'll get back there in a second. I'll also say I've been asked in the past, why do we call it Saint Michael? Because we typically talk of the saints as being people, Saint Peter or Saint Paul. The word saint simply means holy. And so you could say Holy Michael is the way we're referring to Michael the archangel. He's not a saint in the sense of a human who followed Christ and died in faith, but he's a saint in the sense of him being a holy one of God. So just in case that was confusing to you at all. Michael is only mentioned, I believe, in those two places in Daniel that we read. In Revelation, he might be mentioned in Jude. Again, this is the idea of this unseen world. We get these quick glimpses, and that's kind of it. So we don't have it laid out in great detail as to this heavenly supernatural battle. But the glimpses are enough for us to see a little bit of it. Glimpses makes me think of yesterday when I flew back to Boston from Chicago for my conference. Because as you're flying, all you get is a little snapshot of an area that you're moving past quickly. I didn't say a lot about the conference I was at, and I don't want to belabor it, but it was a Touchstone conference, which is a magazine, a journal of mere Christianity. So it was not a particularly Lutheran conference, although there were maybe 7 or 8 Lutheran LCMS pastors that I met. Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant of various stripes. And they write from a very traditional Christian perspective about social, cultural, and theological matters. The focus of the conference was titled Life and Death in the Negative World. And the sort of thesis, the idea is that in the last 10 years in particular, in the United States, we've moved from a place where Christianity was sort of a neutral thing. If you were a Christian, you don't gain points, you don't lose points, to a place where Christianity is a negative thing. Now, your mileage with that will vary as to where you are. Those of us here in New England might say, what do you mean 10 years? It's been negative world up here for quite a while. Those in the Bible Belt may be looking at it and saying, what do you mean? Nothing's changed. But especially thinking about maybe on higher levels of business, politics, being a Christian, if you're a Fortune 500 CEO and you're a Christian, you're probably going to need to keep that on the down low in a way that you didn't have to 10 or 15 or 20, 30 years ago. So that was sort of the thesis of the conference, with some discussion about why this is the case, how do we navigate living as Christians in this negative world, and I can say more about that a little bit. Also, looking at the time that we're in, and there's a sense in which there's a lot of openness to spiritual things, which leaves people open, ties into today, leaves people open to spiritual things that are true and spiritual things that are dark and are false. So in some of the Christian world that I pay attention to, the word re-enchantment has been coming up an awful lot, where they want us to have a sense of the world as not only material, but also supernatural, you know, angels and demons sort of thing. Although some of that concerns me because it feels like it can easily go into supernatural experiences that are not grounded in the scriptures, but pull us away. So there was some discussion of those things as part of the conference. I did find it, you know, interesting and refreshing, but very glad to be back. And one of the things I notice often when I'm at a conference like that, which is ecumenical, widely Christian, it's either an assumption that Christ has done the work of salvation, or it's not proclaimed as clearly as I would like it to be. It's either sort of an assumption that people have, that we just sort of assume that we all are on this place, and now we move above or beyond or forward from that, or it's not even faithfully confessed. Now, on some things, cultural and social, you can talk about those things with people, whether they're a Christian or not, whether they hold the same beliefs that we have or not, and find some value in that. But I was a little bit disheartened that there wasn't as much recourse to Christ and what he has done as I would have liked to have heard. So that's my reflection on it. You're welcome to ask me more. They do publish a journal that Kristen and I subscribe to, Touchstone, a journal of mere Christianity, which I find very stimulating. They also have a magazine called Salvo that deals with sex, science, and society. So if you have interest in any of those things, and it's a little bit, they're not long articles there. They deal with things like what's happening in the culture, intelligent design, and evolutionary theory, and then also social changes. So that's my comments on those things. Any questions that are outstanding or about that?
I'm just curious if you discussed at this conference actual troubles, or should I say opposite spectrums of what is going on. For example, the abortion issue, the trans issue, boys and girls sports, things like that really...
Somewhat, insofar as abortion came up, it came up in the context, and this could open a whole other can of worms, but it came up in the context of politics. And I will say the conference is largely on a political spectrum, conservative, but what came up was the fact that the Republican Party has changed their platform on abortion, and they don't seem to care about abortion on a federal level. You know, even in the debate you saw this, where Trump said, hey, you know, I sent it back to the states. Isn't that great? Well, yes and no. I mean, I think Roe versus Wade needed to fall, but I don't know, as those who believe that abortion takes the life of an unborn, I'd be all for a national ban, noting that we need to help those who are affected by it. So it came up in that context. There was one interesting comment, and this, so of the main speakers, one was dealing with this negative world concept. One was very pessimistic. He's written a book about the paganization of America, and he basically thinks it's all gone, nothing worthwhile. Meanwhile, we had a very prominent Roman Catholic law professor. He was only there briefly. He teaches at Princeton. And he came in and said, you know what? I'm really encouraged by what's happening in higher education. And you may say, what? He started an institute at Princeton that's been going for 25 years. And he said, the question when I started it was, could this continue, could this branch out into other places? And he listed all these universities that have institutes that are teaching what we might call, you know, this is, now we're stepping beyond sort of this and Christian into sort of American culture, society, tradition, and history, but who teach the American, I think, American founding and Judeo-Christian principles. in a really valuable and beneficial way. So on the ground level, he had some really encouraging things to say. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians, because this is time for us to be in the Word. 1 Corinthians 1, I did get a question when you look back at verse 11, where St. Paul says, when he's talking about the division, the strife in the church, and he says, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And someone said, who is Chloe? And I said,
good one.
This is about what we know of Chloe right here. She might be mentioned in one or two other places, but we're not given a lot of information. Obviously, a Christian woman, perhaps someone who's a patron of the church with the financial means to support the church, because she's got people who are part of her household who in some way have communicated with Paul. But that's all we know of Chloe. So we're going to pick up at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So we talked about some of this last week. The wisdom of God, the foolishness of God, the wisdom of men. One thing that jumped out at me is verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. What is St. Paul saying with those words? Luann?
Is it a call to faith? Kind of like you can't see God. You have to have faith in God. If you try and use science or reasoning, you're not going to know God, but through his word and through faith, you'll come to know him.
Yes. So you'll notice the contrast is, well, how did God, how was God pleased to save? Through the folly of what we preach. So there's this contrast between the wisdom of the world and the folly of what we, St. Paul, and those who are with St. Paul, preach. And he's saying precisely that way. The wisdom of this world cannot bring anyone to a true and full knowledge of God. The wisdom of this world, of either science or philosophy, reasoning, logic, it cannot bring someone to a knowledge of the true God. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't true things in science or in philosophy. As Christians look back at some of the ancient Greek philosophy, they saw a lot of things that were that bumped up against the truth in very good and beautiful ways, but they could not see the truth giver behind it. This is similar to what St. Paul will say with the Romans, to the Romans, when he talks about, when you look at the world around us, and you see the creation, it should be evident that there's a God, and that he's powerful, and that we have some obligation to honor him. But what you can't see by looking at the creation, what you won't know about God, is his love for us in Christ. Right? And that's what St. Paul is saying here. The wisdom of this world, you can't really know God because you cannot know the wisdom of God, or you cannot know the truth of God's love for us in Christ. There's only one place you can find that, which is the Word, which is the Word that Paul preached. Luann?
This might be a very ignorant question.
Okay.
But what is a Gentile? Like, we talk about the Jews and the Greeks.
Good question.
And the Gentiles, everybody else.
So actually, there are different ways that these words that Jew and Gentile would be basically anyone who was an Old Testament, or who held to the Jewish scriptures and was circumcised would have been a Jew, and everyone else would have been a Gentile.
Okay.
So Greeks were a form of Gentile.
Okay.
And often Greek and Gentile get used sort of interchangeably.
Okay.
So in the same way that the Romans had a view of the Romans, and then everyone else was the barbarians, right? Doesn't matter if you're in France or in England or in Germany or in Russia, wherever you are, there's us, the Romans, and everyone else is the barbarians, the Jews, and everyone who's non-Jew is a Gentile.
Okay, thank you.
Not following the Old Testament scriptures. So the wisdom of the world, you cannot know God in the way he wants to be known. Only through, and I love how Paul describes this, the folly of what we preach.
Yeah. Why folly?
Why folly? That's
why
a good question.
I'm all over the place with that. Why?
Yeah. Well, I'm not sure I have the definitive answer on that, but the folly of what we preach because it is foolishness to the world. Right. Yeah. And you'll note that I think this was earlier. Yeah, Paul mentioned again that he said, you know, what I preach, it's not about the eloquence, how well I can speak. It's the power of the word itself. And I think he's kind of getting there again with the folly of what we preach. So it's not that Paul is preaching foolishness, but those who hear the preaching and don't believe perceive it to be foolishness. Right? If you preach to someone who's not a Christian, or you share God's word with them, and they are darkened and blinded, it sounds to them like foolishness, right? So the folly of what we preach. We did talk last week about Jews wanting signs, Greeks seeking wisdom, and Paul dismisses both, the Jewish way and the Greek way. And I think it's striking here that Paul is not building Christianity simply on what Jews believe. Now, he is building it on the Old Testament. So these are making a distinction between what the Jews believe and the Old Testament here. But he's not simply building it on top of Jewish belief, nor is he building it on top of Greek philosophy. This is a different way. And it is a way that is found only in Christ. And notice what he says. What do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. I think we talked about that,
yeah.
Right? The crucifix. We're not denying the resurrection of Christ, but this is what Paul says. You know, the resurrected Christ is the crucified Christ. And then I love this statement in verse 25. We've got this sort of almost a chart of foolishness and wisdom, and you've got at the very top God's wisdom. And then you've got God's foolishness. And then you've got man's wisdom underneath that. And then you've got man's foolishness last of all. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And again, he's driving at the foolishness of the cross. Because if you were going to stand in front of someone and say to them, here is my salvation, and hold up a crucifix, in the first century, they would have laughed at it. Right? You worship a crucified God? What sort of moron are you? Right? What can a crucified person do for you? They're dead, right? And that's the sort of sense here. This is God's foolishness. So God is working in a subversive way. He's not working to through the world's wisdom to save. He's working through precisely what the world would call foolishness to save. Turning things on their head. Questions or comments on that? Things that we need to tease out, right?
I was just thinking that I wonder how we could consider any weakness in God as perfect.
The only way we can consider weakness in God is, so I'd say here, in a sense, Paul's being a little bit hyperbolic, right? He's not accusing God of actually being foolish or weak in any way, except insofar as God became man. Right? Is there a weakness of God? I mean, there's weakness there, and if that's God there on the cross, then there is a weakness of God in that sense. But not in God's divine nature. Right? There's not a foolishness in God's divine nature or weakness, except as we perceive it through the preaching of the cross. Then in verse 26, notice where Paul goes next. So he sort of talked about this wisdom of God through the preaching of Christ, or the foolishness of God through the preaching of Christ crucified. Where does he go in verse 26?
To the people.
To the people. Well, consider yourselves. Whom did God choose? PhDs?
Maybe,
not here particularly, right? Master's degrees, we've got a few of those around. Did God choose the powerful? Any of you have massive amounts of worldly power? No? Okay, didn't think so. Paul looks at his congregation, he says, you want to talk about the weakness of God, think about who he chose. Not just in his sending his son to be... And the weakness, we ought to remember, when Christ came into the world as a man, he did not come as the strong or powerful. He came as weak and lowly. Conceive of the Virgin Mary, who was a likely teenager of poor stock, born in Bethlehem in a stable, grew up in Nazareth, and can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? So he in becoming man, if I were God and going to become man, I wouldn't have chosen Bethlehem. Rome would have been a pretty good option if we were today, Washington, D.C., or London, or Paris, or something like that. But, Westminster or Winchendon, right? Nothing against Winchendon. Or Karen. Is Karen in here, too? Or apple, or orange, or whatever it might be, right? God chose the weak. And that's true, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he kind of points the fingers back at them and says, if God were choosing the strong and the powerful and the wise, he probably wouldn't have chosen you,
right?
And I say that to myself as well. So Paul looks and says, look, you weren't, according to worldly standards, right? Again, this is the worldly standard, not the divine standard. The worldly standard, they weren't powerful. They weren't of noble birth. They weren't wise. And yet God chose them for salvation. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And I do think there's this sense of, when we stand in the judgment on the day of resurrection, that it's going to be the shame of the wise and the strong and the noble if they did not believe that the weak and the lowly and the foolish did. This is also, when you come to first century Christianity, the early church, and maybe the first couple of centuries, one of the things that the Romans sort of couldn't figure out about the early church was, why is it filled with so many women and slaves? That's the lowest of the low, and children too. And their hierarchy of where people fit. So why is the church dealing with those people? Shouldn't they be dealing with the wise and the noble and the strong? And it's also striking, when the wise and the noble and the strong become Christians, what they end up doing often? Renouncing their power and their wisdom and their nobility. So one of the people who was mentioned at the conference I was at was St. Anthony. Nancy Gain, you've read St. Anthony.
St.
Anthony, who came from a very rich and wealthy family, this is in the 4th century, 3rd to 4th century A.D., who ends up getting rid of all his riches to go live out in the desert. Right? So even the rich man who follows Christ ends up forsaking his riches. And I think it is worth knowing, while it should be nice to have the noble and the wise and the strong, powerful becoming Christian, God works precisely through what is low and despised. He says, even through things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Right? God would rather use a nothing in this world for his purposes than a something or a someone. Luann?
The thing is, the people God chose were the ones who would be the most willing to hear his word and believe, as opposed to the powerful and the worldly and the wise and the noble. They already think they have all the answers. Would be less likely to listen to what Christ was preaching or what the disciples were preaching than those who were hungry for that. For something like that.
There could be a sense of that sociologically, although, you know, if we think about the poor, the lowly, the despised, sometimes that's true, and sometimes people who come from that status are very hardened and embittered and not open at all. But there is sort of the sense that it is those who know they have a need who are open and ready for the one who comes to serve them, right? So Jesus, you know, although he does meet with plenty of people who are well, he does say, you know, the doctor has come to serve the sick, not those who are well, right? So there is a sense in which unless the wise, the wealthy, the noble perceive and see their sickness and their need, then they might be closed off from it. Yeah. Which is worth thinking. What are the things we are striving for in the world? What would we most desire to have?
Peace.
Okay.
Security.
We always say on birthdays, if you could have one thing except world peace or money, what would you choose? Okay, peace and security. True.
What else? Hatred.
What?
No more hatred.
Okay. I'm thinking about your own life, right? I mean, yes, we would like that in our own life as well. But I don't mean, like, what do we want for everyone else? What do we strive for in this world? What are the things we seek? What are the things we look at and think, that's successful?
Money.
Isn't it money?
God or money.
And power? Yeah. And status?
Yeah.
I mean, so on the one hand, we can say, well, God chose what is weak, but what do we spend so much of our time thinking about or striving after or wishing we had? But those same things. And God calls all of it foolishness. I think there's something to keep in mind there as we think ahead. Is it November? What's it going to be this year?
Spiritual.
November 6th? 5th? Okay, November 5th. Thinking ahead to November 5th. It's about power, authority, but power as well. Why are we so bent out of shape? Because God calls it foolishness. And I will say, and I heard this advice this week, one of the speakers said, you know what I've learned to do in recent elections? I don't follow the returns. And this guy is a guy who cares about politics, writes about politics, works in politics. And he said, I turn off the election returns, and I open up a book and read. That actually sounds like an awful lot of wisdom to me. And I encourage you to consider that. Because I know many of you are interested in and concerned about what's going to happen on November 5th. But honestly, your watching the returns is not going to change one whit what happens. You can hear and see nothing. Now, I'm not saying don't go out and vote. I'm not saying don't be a responsible citizen. Absolutely do that. But once you've done that and you've done what you can, you turn it off and go do something else. Because it's going to be the same thing on Wednesday morning no matter what you do. Mike?
I got one better. I go to bed.
I mean, there's time between the closing of the polls to read for a little bit before we go. Yeah.
Half the time it isn't decided for weeks afterwards.
Yeah, right, right. So, just again, thinking about who are we? Are we foolish? Are we weak? Are we not of noble birth? You know what? That's precisely what God has chosen. And he's chosen it for our sake, and he's also chosen it to sort of reveal the foolishness of the world. So let's not seek and strive after the worldly things in a worldly way when actually God has chosen us for the greater things. We're going to stop there. We will pick up with verses 30 and 31 next week. And the idea of boasting in the Lord. So we'll get there next week. Hello, Abel. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we marvel at the way you have chosen to work in this world through the foolishness of the cross, and then by falling to faith in Christ and granting your salvation to those who are not wise or powerful or of noble birth, even to us. We are yours, and we pray that you would be at work in our lives, that through us, the cross of Christ might be magnified and made known to others as well. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Amen.